Turn in the Word of God to the verse we read a moment ago from Acts 15 verse 40 through to 16 verse 8. Our theme this evening, a new team, but the same truth. A new team, but the same truth. After the disappointing events of chapter 15 verses 36 to 9, we are surely excited with the news of this second missionary tour. Yes, we have a new team with new adventures and new challenges, but the truth is still the same truth. It's still the same word. Yes, there are hiccups along the way, but the work of the kingdom continues. And what we have in these opening verses is foundational to the rest of the missionary tour. So we notice, first of all, the circumcision of Timothy in verses 1, 2, and 3. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there, named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and to circumcise him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. Now there are two questions that arise in light of what is stated. First of all, why was Timothy circumcised if, as Colossians 2:11 and 12 indicate, baptism had replaced circumcision? Why was Timothy circumcised if, as Colossians 2:11 and 12 indicate, that baptism had replaced circumcision? What we need to keep in mind is that Acts describes the transition from the old administration of the covenant to the new administration. So we mustn't therefore assume that everything that happens in Acts is automatically permanent. Let me give you a couple of examples of what I mean. The extraordinary bestowal of the Holy Spirit in specific phases, if I can use that term. So you have in Acts 2, Pentecost, the bestowal of outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles. In chapter 8, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the Samaritans. In chapter 10, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the Gentiles. And then in chapter 19, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the disciples of John. Now, we do not assume that such extraordinary events are to continue in the life of the church. That is because of the specific cases involved. And there is no repetition within each of those contacts. For example, we don't have a repetition of the bestowal of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles again, or within the Jewish context, nor upon the Samaritan context later on. In other words, it doesn't be repeated. And it's the same with the Gentiles. It happens in Acts 10, but we don't find it being repeated amongst other Gentiles, nor do we find it being repeated amongst those who were the disciples of John. To take another example, we could keep on doing this for, I'm sure, a good hour, but this will suffice. If you take Acts 2, verse 45, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. Now there is no indication in the book of Acts. There is one other instance similar to it. but there is no indication that in every congregation that was constituted or formed, that every believer in each of those congregations followed what was done at Jerusalem. If it were mandated, all of you would have to sell all your possessions. Why do you not sell all your possessions? Is it because you were greedy? No. It's because we recognize it is not mandatory. The book of Acts does not indicate, or anywhere else in the New Testament indicate, that it is mandatory. The second question, why was Timothy circumcised and Titus refused to be circumcised? Why was Timothy circumcised and Titus refused? Well, there are three reasons for the difference between these two cases. And of course, the case of Titus comes up in the book of Galatians. First of all, Timothy was a Jew, whereas Titus wasn't. According to 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15, he was raised in the Old Testament scriptures, indicating that he was raised up as a Jew. His Jewish mother and grandmother were Jewish believers. That's what we are told in 2 Timothy 1:3. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers, and so on. And he goes on to explain to us that in verse 5, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. They were Jewish believers, but they were Jewish believers, is the point. Since Timothy's father was a Greek, according to Acts 16, so Timothy, strangely, was not circumcised. So for Timothy to be circumcised would be consistent with his Jewishness, but that is not the case with Titus, because Titus, we are told in Galatians 2:3, was a Greek. So the situations were entirely different. Timothy, of Jewish descent, Titus was not. He was pure Gentile. But secondly, the truth of the gospel was not at stake in the case of Timothy, but it was at stake in the case of Titus. To circumcise Timothy had no implications in terms of the truth of the gospel, whereas it did have in relation to Titus. Galatians 2:4 says, reading the context, verse 3, neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, and so on. So there were false brethren. They had come to these churches at Galatia, and they were insisting upon all Gentile converts being circumcised. As the Apostle Paul puts it in verse 14 of Galatians 2, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? In other words, they were compelling Gentiles to Judaize. And Paul saw, as he tells us in verse 14, that the truth of the gospel was under threat. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. So the truth of the gospel was at stake. What was the issue? He tells us knowing that a man is not justified, verse 16, by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. And he keeps repeating that point three times in that verse. These men saw circumcision as a necessary work for salvation. That's why they were demanding that Titus and all Gentiles be circumcised. So Paul had to say no. Titus was a test case. If Titus had to be circumcised, then the entire shape of the gospel would forever be changed. The heart of the gospel is justification by faith alone, without works. So Titus could not be circumcised. And the third reason, Timothy was to work with Paul among the Jews. Acts 16:3, him, that is Timothy, with Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters. The issue of Jewishness, unless it was settled, would be a hindrance to the promotion of the gospel. Verse 3 makes that clear. They all knew his father was a Greek. So to remove the issue of Timothy's legitimacy in working with Paul among Jews, so Paul had Timothy circumcised. The circumcision of Timothy. Then secondly, verse 4 and 5, delivering the decrees. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and the elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. The decrees, of course, referring to the conclusions of the General Assembly in chapter 15. And the term decree that Paul uses is our English word dogma. The term deliver refers to handing over by way of teaching so as to mold their way of thinking. So they handed them over, they taught these things so as to mold the thinking of the church, to mold the thinking of the believer. In other words, these early Christians were being molded to a particular pattern that would forever shape the church. So we mustn't think that the decision and conclusion of chapter 15 sort of fell into abeyance and no longer matter. No, they were sufficiently important as to be repeated to the believers in these churches. And verse 5 records the impact of the preaching of Paul and Silas. The churches established. That means that they were solid and firm. And they were solid and firm in the faith. Not merely in the act of believing. And that's important, that believers are assured of salvation, that the act of believing is reinforced. But here it is, what they believe, the faith. Now, given what has been taught thus far in the book of Acts, we can state some things about the faith. And the first thing we can state about the faith is this: the faith has its foundation in the Old Testament scriptures. The faith has its foundation in the Old Testament scriptures. And we have already seen that, but we'll just remind you of a few passages. Acts chapter 2. See how much of the Old Testament is made use of. In other words, the Old Testament scriptures, that's their Bible. That's what they use. You get it again in chapter 3, chapter 7, chapter 8, and in chapter 13. All of these chapters, extensive quotations and use made of the Old Testament scriptures. So the faith has its foundation in the Old Testament scriptures. And so important is this particular point that Paul says in chapter 24, verse 14, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. So he's believing what the Old Testament scriptures taught. And he goes further in chapter 26, verse 22, and he writes, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say. So he's believing it, but he's saying it. So here we come in chapter 16, and the believers are being established in the faith. The faith has its foundation in the Old Testament scriptures. But there's a second thing we can say. The faith has its focus upon the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go back to chapter 2 of Acts. And in the verse 29, what is the theme? The theme is Jesus Christ. In the context, he's quoting the Psalms. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses, and so on. And if we come to chapter 3, you get the same. Verses 25 and 6. He has already given us a discourse upon Old Testament history. He says in verse 25, ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you, and so on. And if we go to chapter 8, take another example further on, Acts chapter 8, verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. So the focus of all of the Old Testament scripture is Jesus. So its foundation is in the Old Testament scripture. Its focus is Christ. That is his death and resurrection. And then we can make a third comment. The faith demands a believing response. Chapter 3, verse 19. Having preached and he has given this discourse, he comes in verse 19 to the climax. Repent ye therefore and be converted. So you see, there's a call goes forth to believe, to repent. Come and trust Christ. This Christ who is set forth in the scriptures. And here then are these churches established. They understand the foundation of the gospel and the focus of the gospel and the call of the gospel to the hearer. And then thirdly, verses 6, 7 and 8, forbidden by the Holy Spirit. Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. Now how they knew that they were not to go to these places, we are not told. And it is important that we simply pause sufficiently long just to grasp that point. We are not told how the Holy Spirit told them not to go. In other words, no one should claim that they are forbidden by the Holy Spirit regarding certain actions to be done or not done, because the means used by the Holy Spirit are not recorded for us. But what we do learn from these verses is this. You have here the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit in determining where and when the word is to be preached. The sovereignty of the Holy Spirit in determining where and when the word is to be preached. Now, the Holy Spirit didn't tell them why they were not to go to these places. Later on, we will learn the reason. But it is sufficient for us at this moment in time not to rush on to find the reason. But it is significant that at that point, the Holy Spirit gave no reason. They were simply forbidden. Now, because no reason is given, we cannot therefore say, well, the people in those towns or cities were less worthy than anybody else. Some have said that, but it cannot be right, because it's not about merit. No one, even in the cities they came to, had merit. It is sufficient that at that time the word was forbidden to be preached there. And the second thing we know, their submission to that sovereignty. They essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by, came to Troas. They didn't stop to argue with God. They didn't say, for example, well, what about all those unsaved people in these towns? And some of them will die while we're away. And they will die without a Savior unless we go and tell them. And nor did they say, surely one place is as deserving as another place. Surely these people deserve an opportunity to hear just as much as another place. No, they didn't. They didn't use these arguments, because these arguments are not valid. G.T. Shedd, in one of his sermons, comments, we say with confidence, God must be just. But we cannot say with confidence, God must be merciful. God's mercy is optional. Therefore, we cannot tell beforehand whether it will or will not be shown to transgressors. In other words, the initiative always lies with God, not with man. And we must keep that point in mind even here, that the Holy Spirit forbids them to preach the word, that very word which is a message of salvation to all these people. And they pass on without argument to the next time, forbidden, to the next time, forbidden, and they keep on passing by until they finally arrive at Troas. And on the map, Troas is on the coast. Well, what are they going to do now? Perhaps they should travel south to Ephesus. We don't know. Of course, we will learn next time what's intended. But they arrive at Troas. It's on the coast. Where do they go now? What's to happen now? They must wait upon God. Obviously, there's a purpose in these strange happenings. They are forbidden to preach the word, city after city. Yet the door was open earlier.
They were there, they moved on to the next one and the next one, but suddenly all the doors are closed. They find themselves on the coast.
Well, what lessons can we learn from these 8 verses? Well, first of all, spiritual lineage is important. Take the case of Timothy that is before us. His grandmother was a believer. His mother was a believer. And now Timothy has become a believer. Let's take the opposite case. A contrast. Ungodly parents raise their children in the ways of sin, who in turn raise their children in the ways of sin, who in turn will raise their children in the ways of sin, unless God intervenes. And he has so often done that, hasn't he? One generation after another, ungodly, and yet God intervenes. He plucks a brand from the burning and he commences an entirely new line. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? It's a glorious thing. You, of course, may say, but what about unbelieving children of Christian parents? Often a great difficulty, point of anguish for believers. What is the hope of these dear believers? Well, it's the same hope that I mentioned for many, many years, claiming the promise of the covenant. And that's what they have recourse to. So spiritual lineage is important. So I say to you, don't despise your lineage. If you, God was pleased to raise you in a Christian home, your parents were believers, perhaps their parents were believers and their parents may have been believers. Don't despise this. What a joy, what a thrill, what a blessing this has been. And your life is markedly different because of it. But if your parents were not believers, maybe still not believers, well, what an amazing and astonishing thing that God loved you. And he called you and he saved you. How astonishing is that? That you in turn, if God is pleased to give you children, will raise them up in the ways of the Lord. What an incredible thing. So Timothy's spiritual lineage is not insignificant. It is not irrelevant. It is something that we pause and wonder at and are amazed. The kindness of God. Yes, the kindness of God. God owes no one anything. He doesn't owe you anything. Yet he's been kind to you. Then secondly, Paul's caution, a lesson for churches. In verse 2, in reference to Timotheus, that he was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul didn't select Timothy upon a whim. Oh, I need someone. Well, there's Timothy. He'll do. Later on, Paul would set down a rule in the selection of elders. Not a novice would become a rule. That is, one who is untried and untested. And so by implication, elders are to seek out and actively encourage young men by preaching to them, by catechizing and encouraging them to develop and mature so that they would in turn become future leaders in the church, just like Timothy, who in time would be placed in the office. But Paul is cautious. Cautious. So churches are to be cautious, not rash. And too often people, you know, too often we've heard and learned of churches acting rashly. So and so said, well, why? Oh, well, you know, they own a business in the town, or
there in a certain profession to be good. So they act rashly. No, Paul is cautious. And then thirdly, God's actions demonstrate that effectual calling is of grace. You see in these verses 6-8, since God appoints when and where his word is to be preached and heard, we can only conclude salvation is of the Lord. That's the only conclusion we can draw from this action taken by God. Salvation is of the Lord. He determines, he decides when the gospel will come, to whom the gospel will come, that the call of the gospel will issue forth. It drives home for us. It affirms and confirms that calling is of pure grace. And you and I should be humbled at this too. God could have so acted in your life that you would never have heard the gospel. He could have kept you in darkness and in blindness and let you stay in that darkness and blindness to your very death, and you would have perished for all eternity. But the very fact that you heard and believed is all of God. An act of pure grace toward you. Now you may not think anything of yourself, and that is right. And you may look at yourself and say, what am I? I am nothing. And that too is perfectly right. And yet the God of heaven, he took pity, like as a father pitied his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. He brought us to fear him and to trust him. It's pure grace. And as the word of God goes forth in town after town and city after city, and some, it isn't brought to them. It reminds us, why were these people forbidden to hear the word of God? Why were others pleased to hear the word of God? It's all of God. It's all to do with the grace of God. Then fourthly, there are times that God in providence hinders and hedges our way that puzzles us. There are times that God in providence hinders and hedges our way that often puzzles us. And we read these verses and we are puzzled. Why did God act this way? Well, remember, God does not need to explain his actions to us as to why he halts us and hinders us and sends us in a different direction. It is enough for us to know that God has done it, and that perhaps later on, as we look back, we will say, now I can see why. Now I can understand. The reason at the time we leave to God. As the Saviour put it, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. That's sufficient for it, isn't it? You have a plan. God just tears that plan to pieces. And it seems so good to you at the time, but he's torn it to shreds. You had a project in mind, and God just hindered that project left, right and centre. And we say, I am so disappointed that this didn't happen and that didn't happen. Why has God just torn everything to shreds? Well, at the time, we don't know why. But often he is pleased to show us later on. That's what happens here. They don't know why. How can this be? And they come to a cliff, edge of the sea. All that's in front of them is water. What do we do now? But it's at that very moment, having been brought to that point despite all of the blockages along the way, that the answer is given. There are times God does that in our lives. That's providence. And then, finally, the means of strengthening the church is by preaching the word. That is clear, even in verse 5. This, as you know so well, is the minister's great and singular task. That's what he uses all his time for. And preparation and studying in order to preach the word. But why is he doing it? Because his principal concern is the people of God. As Paul puts it in Colossians, for you. That's the language of the minister. For you. And in that sense, he is the servant of the church. The focus of his ministry are those who come to hear. He's the servant to serve by the preaching of the word of God. But you know, there's another aspect to this fifth verse. And Calvin draws that out for us in a wonderful pastoral comment. This is what he says. The more these prophet and faith who are first called, the more do they bring on to Christ, as if faith did creep abroad onto others by branches. What's he saying? Those who hear the word, they don't enclose it within their own little circle, their lives, but they go out and seek to draw others under the preaching of the word of God. Those who profited themselves sought to bring the same profit to others. As if faith did creep abroad unto others by branches. That's what we are, aren't we? We're branches. Seeking to convey to others this precious word. This glorious news. The gospel of Jesus Christ. But the means of strengthening the church is preaching the word. This is the thing that ministers need to be reminded of. For you, that you in turn, and serving Christ, will seek to communicate that truth and proclaim that word. All that we have learned from the word of God to others who haven't heard, who need spoken to, that they will come and hear the word of God and be converted. May God bless his word to our hearts.